they had a deal like this set up for me, and sometimes when you speak in ignorance, you say things that maybe you shouldn't have said. So when I got up there, I said, I'm still a young man, and I don't need to sit down when I preach yet. What I didn't know was that the people in the church did not like it, because their pastor had his computer out here and was sitting down to preach. I didn't know, and I didn't mean to put him in a bad light by just making fun of the whole deal. I got a standing ovation, and I immediately knew I had said something I probably shouldn't have said. That pastor was my friend. Anyway, I think it's past tense now, but that is totally ignorant. But anyway, I hope I never have to sit down, but one of the great, great sermons I have ever listened to was preached by Dr. John Brasher when he was 100 years old, and he preached sitting down. And it was a powerful sermon. I'm blessed out of the pure in heart. So you can sit down and preach, but I don't have to do that yet. But thank you for your thoughtfulness. I know I'll be 80 in a couple of weeks, but anyway, I'm still able to be mobile, so for which I am very, very grateful. But it's nice to be back with you. Doesn't seem like it's been that long ago, but I just remember it was a little warmer when I was here before. I think it was a different time of the year, and I love these holiness summits. I think it was somewhere around 10, 11 years ago, I got a call from Nelson Perdue, and he said, we're going to have a meeting of a few people to talk about what we can do in the holiness movement, in our holiness churches, to propagate the message of entire sanctification, the message of scriptural holiness. And so we met in Kansas City. It was, we didn't have any denomination authorizing it or paying for it. But there was Louis Bussells and Dr. Sam Toler, who's now with the Lord, and Nelson Perdue and myself. And we met there, and in our brainstorming together, we came up with the idea of having holiness summits across the land. We've had a number of them in the United States, but overseas they've literally exploded. They've had many more than we've had here in the States, and thousands are attending them. And so we can say that in other parts of the world, the holiness message is alive and well. It's still a movement, and it is flourishing, and these holiness summits are going strong. It seems like we've not done nearly as well here in the States, but we've had a number of them, and they've been very effective, and for which we thank the Lord. And I am thankful that your leadership has had the vision, the passion to put this together, because we have been raised up to promote and propagate the message of scriptural holiness. It's why we exist. And it's a responsibility that God has given us, and not many other people in the church world are preaching a second definite work of grace. And it is still the Word of God, and it still needs to be proclaimed. And even though many have rejected it or have chosen to ignore it, it is still vitally important. And I thank each of you for putting forth the effort to be here for these couple days now that we have together. And I know it's a lot different here in the South when you have these cold snaps and snow than it is up north. We just have to live with that. And we have a lot of snow plows, and we have a lot of salt and all that good stuff, which you're not overly blessed with that in the South because you usually don't need it. But you're the brave ones, and glad you're here. Last week it was often 10, 11 degrees below zero up where we live, and I don't like that one little bit. So this feels pretty good right now. Well, I want to begin by just trying to lay a foundation, and we'll then move on from that as we go through the various services. And if I gave a title to this message, it would just simply be FAQ on sanctification. Frequently asked questions on sanctification. So if you have your Bibles, and I'll be referring to other scriptures, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to read verses 12 and 13 as a scriptural foundation and basis for where we're going today. I think you all are very much aware that sanctification is one of those words that has a twofold meaning. Not a double meaning, as some words have, but a twofold meaning. It means to consecrate, or to set apart for a holy purpose, and it means to be made holy. And the consecration is our part, the presenting of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It is then God's part to cleanse our hearts, fill us with His Spirit, and make us holy. So it is a word that has a twofold meaning, and many times in many translations it is simply translated consecration, and not often enough is it translated to be made holy. But it is a word, and of course you can look into the Greek language and you can find that there are times when it refers specifically to consecration, to setting apart, and there are other times when it refers specifically to being made holy. So let's read now, if you have your Bibles open, to Hebrews chapter 13, I'll read verses 12 and 13. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, or make the people holy, with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. When Jesus left heaven and came into this world, it was with the express purpose of providing a way to reconcile God and man, and to restore man to the image of God. He accomplished this at the cross, by laying down his life and shedding his blood at Calvary. The writer of the Hebrews expresses that very thought when he said, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. God's highest order of creation, mankind, that's us, had disobeyed and fallen into sin. And as a result of that, God's highest order of creation, whom he loved deeply, we were alienated from God by our sinfulness. Jesus came to provide a way of salvation whereby we could find a way to be delivered from the sin problem and to be reconciled with God. So the sinless, holy Son of God went to the cross, shed his blood, laid down his life for the remission of our sins, and that satisfied the justice of God. And now the good news of the gospel is very simply, if we will repent of our sins, S-I-N-S, those willful transgressions, there is forgiveness. And subsequently, if we will surrender our all, if we will consecrate ourselves completely to God, there is cleansing from the sin, S-I-N, that sinful disposition that we all inherited from Adam. Sometimes it's referred to as the old man or the carnal mind, but it's an infection. It's inherited depravity. And so God begins the process of restoring us through his image and to make us holy when we are saved. That's when he begins that process of restoring us to his image. John Wesley used to like to call that initial sanctification. That's when you're saved, when you're born again, when you pass from death unto life and forgiven of the sins, S-I-N-S, that we have willfully committed. initial sanctification is followed by entire sanctification. This is when we come as a born-again believer and we present ourselves to God, and in an act of complete surrender, we present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, and it is then that by faith God cleanses our heart from that sinful disposition that we inherited from Adam and fills us with His Holy Spirit. But the work still isn't done. Entire sanctification is followed by a lifetime process of progressive sanctification. And over the years in the holiness movement, we have oftentimes in the past had a very strong emphasis on initial sanctification and entire sanctification, but not nearly enough on progressive sanctification. But the reality is, purity is not maturity. And even though we have been entirely sanctified, we must continue to grow in grace and mature in our Christ-centered life and become more and more and more like Jesus. And that should never stop. We must continue growing. But the work still isn't done. Initial sanctification, entire sanctification, progressive sanctification is followed by final, total, or ultimate sanctification. And I must tell you, for that to take place, you're going to have to move out of that house that you live in. In fact, you're going to have to move clean off the planet. It's not until we see Jesus face to face that we will be made like Him. And that process of restoring us to the image of God, that's when it is finalized or completed, when we see Him face to face. So entire sanctification, it's not just some kind of a hobby horse that a few people would ride. It's not a tangent. It is the very heart and core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions that I'm asked many, many times is, well, why two separate, distinct works of grace? Why isn't it enough just to be saved and then to seek to grow in grace? Several years ago, when I was the president of World Gospel Mission, I was interviewing a professor from one of our holiness institutions who was interested in finding employment at World Gospel Mission. And so in the process of that interview, very fine man, highly educated, and in the process, I asked him the question that I asked hundreds of people that I ever interviewed at World Gospel Mission, either to work for us at home or to be a missionary. I always would ask them, I'd like for you to share with me your testimony of being entirely sanctified, and I would like for you to explain to me your belief on a second work of grace. He said to me, this is my first little red flag. He said to me, I knew you would ask me that question. And so he said, for the last several weeks, I've been reading, and I've been going to the library, and I've been getting down books, and I've been going to my lexicon, and I've been reading and studying on this issue of entire sanctification. Now, if he was not a professor at one of our holiness colleges, I wouldn't have been disturbed so much by that. But I believe any professor at our holiness colleges ought to be able to give us a definition of entire sanctification at a drop of a hat, and they ought to be able to lead students into the experience without a lot of having to, well, I gotta go check that out at the library. So there was a red flag coming up already. And this is what he said to me. I believe in holy living. I believe that he said we should never insist on two separate, distinct works of grace, because it cannot be supported biblically. Well, if what he said is true, a lot of brilliant scholars and theologians down across the years, including the Wesleys and Asbury and Dennis Kinlaw of more recent days and on and on and on, have been greatly deceived, and they have greatly deceived their students. If what he said is true, think of the tens of thousands of people who have entered into this experience, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, following their conversion. It would mean that many of them have been deceived, and that would include many of us here today, because maybe most of us, we could tell you about a time and a place and a moment when we were entirely sanctified. We could tell you about the difference it made in our lives. And so by just need to say to you, that was the end of our interview. I didn't end it abruptly, but I ended it shortly, and that was the end of that. It was very disappointing to me. But there are three things that we need to keep in mind whenever we're studying entire sanctification as a second work of grace. And one of them is this epistle, and much of the New Testament has been written and presented to believers, to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is, in these various passages that you have in the New Testament, you will see that when they're talking about sanctification and a deeper life, they are urging a group of believers to go on into sanctification. The New Testament does not urge unsaved people to be sanctified. It urges them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was writing to the people of Thessalonica and telling them that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He was writing to a group of people, and again in his letter to the church at Corinth, he was writing to people that were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them had paid an enormously high price to follow Jesus, but they had not yet been sanctified, and he is writing to urge them to go on into sanctification. The New Testament does not urge unsaved people to be entirely sanctified. It urges followers of Christ, believers, to be sanctified. And these people were believers, but they were not yet sanctified. Therefore, I think we can conclude that one is not saved and sanctified at the same instant. It is indeed a second definite work of grace that follows after conversion. And then another thing that we need to keep in mind is you have to be born before you can be cleansed. And you know what the Bible says about unsaved people. It says they're dead. They're dead in their sins and their trespasses. And then when they are born again, it says they're alive in Christ Jesus. And you have to be alive before you can be cleansed. Once we are alive spiritually, once we are born again, we are now a candidate for all of the other gifts and graces and blessings that God has in store for his people. But I think where we get all hung up is how much time has to exist between the time a person is saved and the time that they're sanctified. Now, usually, normally, there's a period of time in between. Usually when a person gets saved, they come out of the world and they're born again, it is such a glorious, dynamic, wonderful, powerful experience, and they're so thankful that they're at peace with God and their sins are under the blood of Jesus, they're not thinking about much more than that, than the change in their life. But as they walk with God and grow in grace and have the light, they will begin to sense a need for something deeper. And so, if you had light on this subject, you could be saved and sanctified in the same 10 minutes, in the same prayer meeting, in one trip to the altar. But it is still two separate, distinct works of grace, and one follows the other, and no one gets sanctified until they're first of all born again. You have to be saved, and then you're a candidate. Immediately you are a candidate after you've been forgiven of your sins. Way back when I was in college, I used to sing in the college quartet, and we'd go out and the various churches over the weekends. One of the things I always loved about it was we really got fed. You know, during the week you're eating in the dining room and it wasn't all that great. But we go out on the weekend to the churches for meetings, and a couple of us in the quartet were starting to preach, and so we'd go have weekend revivals in churches, and we'd sing and preach. And one night I was preaching in a quartet service in Steubenville, Ohio, and when I gave the invitation, among those that came to the altar was the pastor's son, just a little guy, maybe 10, 11 years of age. Well, being a preacher's kid, I've always had an interest and a concern for other preacher's kids. I experienced some of the things they've had to experience that were very unfair and often turned preacher's kids into tyrants, but nevertheless, not mine, but somebody else's. But anyway, I went down to pray with him. And you could tell he was a preacher's kid. I mean, just a little guy, but he had all the terminology. He said, "I'm just an old backslider." He said, "I once was saved, but now I'm lost." He said, "I'm backslidden, and I need to be reclaimed. I need to come back into the family of God." Wow, he really, really knows what's happened to him. So we prayed, and he prayed. Shed a little puddle of tears there, and claimed that he had been back into the family of God, that his sins were under blood, and he'd been saved. Well, I went on down the altar praying with some others, but I looked down there at the end of the altar, and he was still down there just pouring his heart out. And I thought, well, you don't suppose he's backslidden already? I mean, I used to backslide that fast, but I was going to give him more credit than that. And so I went back down. I said, "Is something wrong? Didn't you really get saved?" "Oh, yes," he said, I know I was saved. But he said, "I just got to thinking. I have to go to school tomorrow, and I know the old devil's going to be hot on my trail." And he said, "I know my friends are going to make it tough on me." And he said, "I thought since I'm down here at the altar, I might just as well go right on and get sanctified tonight, and that way I won't have to come back down here next Sunday night." So he said, "I'm going to pray right now to be sanctified." And I thought, well, why not? If he understands it that much and that well, why not? And we prayed, and he experienced God's sanctifying grace. I have no problem with that whatsoever. It is still two separate, distinct works of grace. You don't have to wait forever. In fact, the sooner you get into this, the better it's going to be for you. And so, it's still two separate, distinct works of grace, with one following the other. You see, there's two separate, distinct sin problems. And God has designed two separate, distinct works of grace. It goes like this. At conception, while you were still in your mother's womb, your humanity, our humanity, was infected with a dreadful disease of sin. At the moment of conception, we call that inherited depravity, the carnal mind. We are not responsible for that. We have no guilt over that whatsoever. We didn't have one blessed thing to do with it. And you cannot be forgiven for something for which you are not responsible. I'd like to tell some of our political and social leaders that you cannot repent over something you didn't do, and you have no guilt over it, and therefore you don't have remorse. You may feel bad because of what the situation is, but the reality is you cannot be forgiven unless there is guilt, and for which we are responsible. And so because this depravity, we're born with this depravity, we come into this world with this natural inclination, a bent toward doing things our own way. We come into this world selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered individuals wanting to do it our way instead of God's way. And so at a very young, early age, we begin to commit willful acts of sin for which we are responsible. Choices that we made, lies that we might tell, things we might pick up that are not ours, words that we might use that are wrong. We begin at a very early age to commit acts of sin. And since we have all sinned willfully, we are responsible for those sins, and we must ask God to forgive us. And that's when we're saved. That's initial sanctification. That's when our sins are forgiven, the willful acts of transgression that we have committed. At some point after our conversion, we will become aware of an inner struggle with our will and God's will. It's a conflict. There's a war going on in the soul of every born-again believer. It's between the Spirit of the Lord within you that's helping you to live the Christian life and that carnal, anti-God disposition that remains in the heart of a believer. There is this internal conflict that goes on in the heart of every born-again believer. It'll manifest itself in self-centeredness, selfish ambition, and self-interest. Big ego problems. Now, what's the solution? The solution is full surrender, complete consecration that will lead into entire sanctification. So when we come to be saved, our prayer is, Lord, forgive me, because we're responsible for acts of sin. When we come to be sanctified, it's not only a matter of consecrating our all to God, relinquishing our will to Him, but now our prayer is not forgive me, but cleanse me. Cleanse me. The solution is to get rid of the pollution. So in conversion, we pass from death unto life, and our willful sins are forgiven. In entire sanctification, we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, and our heart is cleansed from the disposition of sin. Now, it's kind of like this big nose of mine. And if I hadn't mentioned it, you'd never notice it, but I mentioned it, so now you can notice it. I grew up in New York, where almost everybody has a big nose. I mean, they all came over on the old banana boat, you know, and they all talk with their hands and all have an accent and all have big noses, and I was just one of the crowd. Never thought anything about it. And then I moved out to Ohio to go to college, and from there to Indiana, and now back to Ohio, where almost everybody has these nice, cute, petite, little, turned-up noses, like my wife, Ella Mae. And I then realized there's something wrong with me. And kids in college used to say to me, Hermes, if you just follow your nose, you are going to go a long way. And believe me, folks, I've been running myself to death ever since. But nevertheless, and my dad said to me one day, he said, son, you think you have a big nose, and you think I have a big nose. I said, well, Dad, you do, and yours is uglier than mine. And the reason I said that to him was he fell off the roof back in the old country and broke his and just rippled all the way down. So I would always kid him about, you know, you have a nose that's bigger than mine and a little uglier. And he said to me this one day, he said, son, you think you have a big nose? You think I have a big nose? Yeah. He said, you should have seen your grandma's nose. Well, when he told me that, I thought, well, what hope did I have if even my grandma had a big nose? But I cannot say to you, forgive me, because I have a big nose. I didn't have one blessed thing to do with it. I didn't even ask to be born, let alone to be born with a big nose. So I have no guilt over this. I can't say forgive me because I have a big nose. The only time I could say forgive me because I have a big nose is if I got nosy and got nosing around in your business. Then I might have to say to you, forgive me. But because I have a big nose, I have nothing to do with it. And then one day I picked up the Indianapolis newspaper, and I read the account of a plastic surgeon in that city who specialized in nose jobs. And for a few $1,000s, he said he could give you any size, any shape, and I suppose, he didn't say it, but I suppose any color nose that you wanted. Well, I got excited. And I went out in the kitchen where Ella Mae was getting dinner, and I showed it to her. I said, he wants you to read this. She read it, and she looked at me, and she said, Tom Hermes, don't you dare. She said, I love you, nose and all. Wasn't that sweet? I mean, that was really nice. So believe me, folks, I'm not about to get a nose job. But now you see the ground rules have changed. Now I know there's a solution. Now I know there's a cure. Now I know if I'm willing to submit to the surgeon, and I'm willing to suffer the pain and pay the price, I can have this thing reduced to a normal, average size. So I have to make a choice, a decision. Am I going to live with it, or am I going to do something about it? And we did not ask to be born, and we certainly didn't ask to be born with depravity. an alien, a sinful disposition within us. But the reality is, when we came into existence, our humanity was infected by the dreadful, damning disease of sin, S-I-N. It is anti-God. It will not conform to the will of God. And it was there, and now when you understand that there is a solution, that if you will come as a born-again believer and surrender your all to God and ask Him to cleanse your heart, He will, in fact, purify your heart. He will cleanse you from that sinful disposition that you inherited, and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And you can have a pure heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that's the best I can do for you in explaining the difference between inherited depravity and our willful act of sin. Sometimes people ask me, "Well, if your heart is pure and clean, how could you ever sin again?" Well, that's an easy one to answer, because the reality is, even though you are sanctified, you are still a human being. And as a human being, as a sanctified, spirit-filled human being, walking with God in all of the light, you are still a human being. And as a human being made in the likeness of God, you have within you all of those natural, normal, God-given hungers, drives, needs, appetites, and desires. And when those needs and desires and appetites are fulfilled in a biblical manner, they're beautiful and wonderful and wholesome. But there will always be the temptation to satisfy those desires and needs in a manner that's contrary to the will of God. And so, even though you're sanctified with a pure heart, you're still human. And you'll be tempted through your humanity. And also, even though you are entirely sanctified, you are still a person of free will, who is free to make choices and decisions. And so there's always the potential, always the possibility, that in a moment of weakness, you might yield to that temptation and commit sin. Now the good news is you don't have to, but there's always that potential and possibility. Now before you fuss with me too much, let me just remind you, Adam was pure. Adam was holy. He didn't even have the memory of sin in his past. How was he tempted? He was tempted through his humanity. And he, unfortunately and tragically, he yielded to that temptation and committed sin and brought this curse on the human race. Jesus was tempted. I mean, he was holy. He was the Son of God. And yet he was tempted. He was tempted through his humanity that he took on when he came into this world. Thank God he didn't yield to that temptation. And he is able to keep us. But we do not believe in sinless perfection. We do not believe there's any state of grace this side of heaven where it's impossible to sin. But we do like to lift up and exalt the fact that you don't have to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A few years ago, I was holding a revival at the Mount Vernon Nazarene University. And in one of those morning chapel services, the altar was just lined, literally, from one end to the other. And I was down around the altar working, and every once in a while I'd look down to the far end of the altar, and there was a guy down there, and some of his buddies had surrounded him, and they were having an old-fashioned camp meeting, prayer meeting. I mean, they had surrounded this guy, and they were beating him on the back, and they were holding up his arms, and he was sweating and just pouring his heart out. It was just fun to look down there and see them praying that way. And finally, everybody was finished, and I went down there. I said, "Is there any way I can help you?" He said to me, he said, "I'm praying that God will sanctify me so well that none of these girls on this campus will be attractive and appealing to me and be tempting to me." I said, man, hang it up or get it. There is no way God's going to answer that prayer. I said, do you realize when God created you and when God created women, he created males to be attracted to females and females to be attracted to males? That's the way God made us. Now, some people today have it all mixed up and think it's male to male and female to female, but I said, oh no, that's the part of the curse of sin. But the reality is, we were made this way. And I said, God's not gonna turn all these girls into ugly ducklings. I mean, if he did that, he'd have a riot on his hands. That's not gonna happen. So I said, I want to ask you some other questions. You said this is a problem. I said, it's a problem of lust. So I want to ask you, what are you looking at on the internet? What are you looking at on your phone? What kind of movies are you watching? Who are you hanging out with? What are you talking about in the dormitory, in the locker room? What kind of a lifestyle are you living? And he hung his head in shame. And here's the reality, friends. We are human. And there will be those various attractions, and especially at that age. But I wanted this young man to know, and I said to him, you can be sanctified. You will be tempted. You can find the grace of God to resist temptation. You can have victory over pornography. You can have victory over pornographic movies. You can have victory over the lusts of the flesh as a human being if you will keep your thoughts disciplined. Because I said the spirit-filled, sanctified life is a disciplined life. It's just not all automatic. You have to discipline yourself. You have to think on things that are pure and holy and good and of just report, and just discipline your mind to prevent it from going down the wrong channels. Your mind's gone down the wrong channels for a long time, and you are going to have to ask God to empower you and enable you to resist that and turn your life around. And I'll tell you, this whole thing of pornography today, which is so accessible, it is just wrecking family after family. It's wrecking ministerial, pastoral families. And it's such a heartbreaking tragedy. So may God help us to understand that even though our heart is pure, we are still human, and we must live a disciplined life and stay close to God. Sometimes people ask me, well, if you're entirely sanctified, will you have perfect poise and perfect patience? Oh, I'll tell you what, if we could guarantee that when you are entirely sanctified, you will have perfect patience, we could package that and market that and pack out our churches. Because everybody wants perfect patience and they want it now. They don't want it tomorrow, they want it right now, and the reality is they don't want to wait on it. It's tribulation that develops patience. It's marriage that develops patience. It's raising kids that develops patience. It's board meetings that develops patience. It's long, I don't want to hear any amens on this one. It's long-winded preachers that causes that develops patience. It's the nitty-gritty of life. That is something that's developed in progressive sanctification. And so, entire sanctification improves our temperament because we are no longer self-centered, but Christ-centered. It will, in that degree, temper your temperament. But here's the reality. If you are a high-strung, excitable, emotional person before you are sanctified, after you're entirely sanctified, you're still going to be a high-strung, excitable, emotional person after you are sanctified. And you're going to have to work on your patience. I've been working on this now for nearly 60 years. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you I have perfect patience. But my wife did say to me the other day, she said, Tom Hermes, you know, you have way more patience than when we first got married. I said, thank God for little bits of progress along the way. And the reality is, it is something that you have to be working on a daily basis. This is progressive sanctification, growing in grace, seeking to become more like Jesus. And on the other hand, if you're one of those laid back, calm, cool, collected, selected persons before you were sanctified. You're going to be calm, cool, collected, and laid back after you were sanctified. And you're going to ask God to help you to get off dead center and quit being a procrastinator and to get things done properly and timely. This is where progressive sanctification comes into play. As we daily seek to grow spiritually and become more Christ-like in our disposition. It's a process. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. There is the crisis of consecration and cleansing. I will never back down from that. And we never should. And it needs to be a part of our preaching. But we also need to allow our people to know that doesn't mean that they are instantly, absolutely perfected persons in every aspect of their life. Their love has been perfected in that He is supreme in their love and first in their love, but their humanity needs to be developed as they walk with God. We've all heard it preached that we should all be absolutely perfect in all of these areas. And it's been discouraging to many. It's caused many to just give up on it. But what we have to do is keep working in these areas of our human limitations and our human weaknesses. Entire sanctification is a crisis within a process. The crisis of consecration and cleansing and the process of growing in grace. Old Dr. Godbey put it this way. He said, sanctification is that which we approach gradually, enter into suddenly, and progress in indefinitely. The reality is we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And as a human being, there are times when we are stretched beyond our strength. We get stretched. We're under stress. We're stressed out. Sometimes our nervous system is frayed. And we're just weary. We're tired. And sometimes in those moments, maybe we're not well physically. And sometimes in those moments, our performance doesn't measure up to our purpose and our intent. And it's the reason I have preached over the years and continue to preach, there must be a place for repentance, even in the sanctified life. We profess a high state of grace. Thank God that we do. But there are times because of our human infirmities and our human limitations, our performance is not as Christ-like as it ought to be. And when that happens, we need enough humility, enough grace, enough courage to go to the persons that which we overreacted against, where we were wrong in our quick assessment, and we need to be willing to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me. And we just need to go before the Lord and ask Him to forgive us. And sometimes what we need is a good night's rest. Sometimes we might need a change in scenery environment, that we might have a witness for Christ that is strong and honors Him and appeals to the people around us. And I'm going to close with this. In my last pastorate, which was a long time ago, I think I pastored for 12 years, and I think, if I remember right, finished up in about 1972. And my last pastor, I called an evangelist to come and hold a revival meeting. If I was to mention his name, some of you would mention, you would know him, and so I'm not going to mention his name. He was a great man, a godly man, a powerful preacher, a preacher of worldwide renown, a great holiness preacher. But when he came to hold revival, he was up in years, and he was getting older. And this is back in the days when you usually entertained the evangelist in the parsonage. So we entertained him in our home. And we had four little kids at that time, the oldest going to kindergarten. And I had them tiptoeing up and down the stairs. I made sure they always played in the basement or in the backyard. We did everything we could to make him comfortable, because when he came, he said, I'm so weary. I've got these big red blotches all over my arms and back and chest. And And he said, I almost canceled this meeting. I'm so weary. But he said, I thought if I could just get through one more meeting that I would have a little break. So we had a room there for him, and he was a great baseball fan, and the World Series was on. We didn't have a television at that time, and so I went out and borrowed a television and put it in his room so he could watch the World Series. Sometimes LMA even served him his meals in his room. We did everything we could to make his stay comfortable. We loved the man. He was a great man and a powerful preacher. And everything went well till the last Sunday morning of that revival, 10-day revival. It's Sunday morning, and there's a great crowd, and he is preaching on the crucifixion of Christ. And he's coming right down to the end of his message. And he's literally down on one knee, driving the spikes into the feet of Jesus. People were on the edges of their seat, listening so intently. When all of a sudden, the telephone in my study, just off the platform, rang. Well, there was a little crippled man up on the front row, and his only thought was to be helpful. And he didn't know the ushers would get it back in the church office. So he gets up and he hobbles slowly over into my study and answers the phone. That wouldn't have been so bad. But whomever it was on the phone, they wanted somebody in that crowd of about 600 people that morning. He comes hobbling back out as the preacher is bringing his message to a conclusion, stands right in front of him, and begins to point back there to that one person in the crowd of 600 that was wanted on the phone. Everybody was distracted. I mean, the preacher totally lost his crowd. Everyone, me, him, her. I mean, you could see it happening all over the sanctuary, and they were totally distracted. And the big preacher stopped. I saw the red come up on his neck and his face. He has a big, deep, bass, gruff voice. And all of a sudden, he turned and looked at that little guy down there and said, "Will you please sit down? Whatever it is, it's not that important." Well, the little guy slumps into his seat and big tears running down across his cheeks. I'm sitting on the platform watching this drama as it's played out in front of me. The big preacher tries to pull it back, but it's over. It's absolutely over. You could have poured ice water on the crowd, and it wouldn't have gotten any colder than it did then. It was over. He tried to pull it back, but there was no pulling it back. Finally, we concluded the service. I know what my people, some of them, were thinking. Oh, did you see that? His face got red. He got mad. He embarrassed that little guy. He humiliated that little guy. He needs another gift. He needs to practice what he preaches. He needs to be sanctified. I know that's what some of them were thinking. But I saw the true spirit of this man when the service was over. He literally ran off the platform, pulled that little man into his arms, and he said, "Oh, my friend, I was so wrong in speaking that way. I embarrassed you. I hurt you. It was wrong of me. Will you please, please forgive me? I'm so sorry." Now tears are running down the cheeks of the evangelist. And the little guy's weeping. He said, "Oh, sir, I ruined your sermon. I ruined the service. It's all my fault. Will you please forgive me?" And the two of them forgave each other. And that night in the closing service, the big evangelist stood on the platform and asked that entire audience to forgive him for the way he overreacted. Never made any excuses. Never did anything but take full blame for what he had done. And he sought their forgiveness. Now look, it wasn't another dip at the altar that he needed. It wasn't the fact that he wasn't a sanctified man. He was a human being, sanctified man. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What he needed to do was to go home, sit down under the apple tree or on the swing on the front porch with a nice, easy book to read and a glass of lemonade, and just take some time away and allow God through time to just renew and restore his physical, his emotional, his nervous system. His system was frayed. He was exhausted from a lifetime of traveling the world, and he was at the end of his own resources, and it got out on him at such an untimely moment. Messed up a service and gave me a wonderful illustration. That's the only redeeming thing I can see out of it. Ladies and gentlemen, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's why progressive sanctification is so important. We can never stop growing. We must always continue to grow and mature in grace. And after the cleansing has taken place, that ought to happen. But even at our best, we are still human, and we need to take care of our health, and we need to deal with the stresses of life so that more of the beauty of Jesus can be seen in us. And when our performance doesn't measure up, by all means, go back and make those wrongs right. Ask the person to forgive you, acknowledge that you've overreacted, and ask God to forgive you. It's kind of like the preacher's son, who's the preacher, who was asked the question. And he set this question along this line. And he made this statement: I would never apologize to my son. I would never apologize to my son for fear he would lose confidence in my sanctification. And what that preacher didn't realize was his son had already lost confidence in his sanctification. Because when he reacted and responded under pressure in ways that did not reflect the beauty of Jesus, his son looked at him as a phony and as a hypocrite. And if that dad would have gone to his son and said, "Look, son, I overreacted. I wasn't right in the way I responded. I want you to forgive me." I believe that dad would have grown to be 10 feet tall in the eyes of his son. But because of his refusal to seek forgiveness when his performance didn't fully measure up to Christ-likeness, his son looked at him as a phony. So may God help us. May God help me. I've had to go to my wife. I've had to go to my kids. I've had to go to people I work with. I've had to go back to stores where we're getting lousy service and you just got a little bent out of shape, and to seek forgiveness. It shouldn't happen all the time, but if it does, it's a reminder that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And there has to be a place for repentance, even in the sanctified life. May God bless you, and may he seal his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity. And what we have miserably failed to articulate, I pray that your Holy Spirit will communicate it effectively to all of our hearts, that we might present a biblical, balanced message of holiness of heart and life, that we'll see people responding and growing in grace and becoming more like you. And Father, we'll give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. We ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.